And this morning, I want to talk about something that is a key element to the Christian life. And this is the one thing that you can remember. Let's see. I want to talk about repentance. Now, how many of you, this past Wednesday, you know, dressed up, went out and collected a bunch of candy, probably all bunch, not you guys, but your kids, you know. It's like, Tony's back there, I did. But that same day was also, every year there is a day that's called Reformation Day. And what it does is it's an anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And so this year it was the 501st anniversary of the event that inaugurated the Protestant Reformation. And what that event was when Martin Luther, he'd been a Catholic monk, he'd broken away, and he had written these 95 theses, which are basically propositions that he was stating that were central points of controversy and opposition he had to the Roman Catholic Church and were fundamental to the Christian faith. And he took these 95 theses and he went to the All Saints, the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed those 95 theses to the door. Now, you know what the very first of those 95 theses are? So we're at the inauguration of the Protestant Reformation. Now, he didn't know it would be that, but looking back, this was the inauguration of the Protestant Reformation. You know what the very first thing, the number one thesis of those 95 theses was for Martin Luther? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That was at the very top. That's at the very forefront of this entire movement. The thing that all of life is to be repentance. And so what that means is that we as Christians should always be turning from sin and turning to God. So it's not something, it's like this one-time thing that we do the moment we become Christians where we repent and we turn away from our sins and turn to Christ. But this is something that characterizes the Christian's entire life. It characterizes our entire existence. And that, of course, makes sense, right? Because how many of us stopped sinning when we became Christians? Yeah. So do we then just continue in that sin once we sin? Of course not. We turn. We turn from it and return to Christ. And so this is something that is to characterize our entire lives. It is a central part of the Christian life. The thing is, and I think we all know this, repentance isn't an easy thing, is it? As a matter of fact, repentance is so hard that one of the great arguments against getting entangled in sin is, do you know how hard it is to get unentangled from that sin? I mean, do you know how hard it is to repent? When Paul was writing to Timothy and he's talking to him about the way he is to interact with those who oppose him, he does so and he says that he should do this with the hope that God would grant them repentance. Because ultimately this is something that is just beyond our ability. And so repentance is something that God works in us, and yet we're responsible for it. All of life, we are to be evaluating and examining ourselves to turn away from that sin and return to Christ. So it's not an easy thing. And at the same time, repentance is also not an easy thing to discern. I mean, how tricky is it to try and say, I don't know if that person really repented. I don't know if I really repented. It's hard. It's a challenge. You know, we see someone weeping and sobbing and lamenting over their sin, and we say, man, that guy or that girl is really torn up over their sin. They're an absolute mess over that sin. And we conclude that there is repentance. But then in no time, they're right back at it again, doing the very thing that they were weeping over. And so was there repentance? Was there not repentance? Was there repentance and then backsliding back into sin? And what's going on here? And how do we respond to that? It's very practical. I mean, it's very practical. And it's very important. And so those are kind of the questions I want to answer this morning. As here in this passage, we actually get a beautiful picture of repentance here among the Ninevites, from the least to the greatest. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning. And so our passage is Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. It's a short book. We'll finish it next week in chapter 4. But this morning, Jonah 3, verses 1 through 10. And I ask that you give honor to the reading of God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can be together and worship and fellowship and really hear from you. So this morning I pray that you would please give much grace to all who are here, all who are listening, and help them, Father, to be attentive, to be able to really engage you in your word as it goes forth. And I pray, Father, that that the effect of your word upon them would be great, even as I pray it would be great upon me, that the things that we learn and that we see, that we would be changed by these things and conformed more and more into the image of our Savior. So please do this. Please be present. Be working by your Spirit through your word. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you remember how this story began, right? The very thing that Jonah feared most, that these terrible, hideous, ruthless, violent Ninevites, that God would have mercy on them. Well, that which he feared most has just come true. God has shown mercy to Nineveh and has relented from bringing upon him the destruction that he said he would bring on them. And as we see here, repentance played a big part in that, as God relented when he saw that they had turned. Now that verb turn is a verb. It's also would be translated, this Hebrew verb shuv, as repent. It's really the same verb. And we encounter that verb throughout this entire passage here. And so what this tells us is that when God saw that they had turned, that they had repented, that he then relented and had mercy upon them. And so the scene here is a scene of repentance and mercy. And it all begins to unfold for us in a very familiar way in verse 1. As there we're told that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Now those words, they probably still ring in your ears from just a few weeks ago when we started our study in Jonah, because these are the very words that started the book when we were first introduced to Jonah, and God came to Jonah with this exact same call. Only in that instance, you remember that what followed it was, rather than Jonah arising and going to Nineveh, we read that he arose and he fled to Tarshish. So he ran down to Joppa, got on a ship, and thus began this terrible saga in Jonah's life. But now God has had his way with Jonah. He appointed this great trial to come into Jonah's life in order that he might be brought to the lowest of low places, the very thing we saw last week. And in being brought to that low place, he would realize that his only hope was in the grace of God, as that is where the salvation of God is found. And so Jonah had come to this realization, and as soon as he came to a realization of the greatness of the grace of God and the salvation that God offers, he was freed from this prison, freed from this death, from this darkness, and he was vomited out onto the land. And so Jonah is now back. And now as the word of the Lord comes to him a second time, we read what we expected to read the first time. That Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So Jonah learned his lesson, didn't he? It's like, how many times do I have to tell you? First time he tells him, he goes the other way. He gets a little trouble. Second time he tells him, he does right what he's told. And Jonah goes to Nineveh. So the chastening worked, and it put Jonah back on track with God. And that's something that, you know, I don't know how big of a point we want to make it, but it is something that's certainly worth observing here, because it is a point of encouragement for us, that God is a God of second chances. You know, he didn't just discard Jonah when Jonah rebelled against him, but instead what we see is that God worked with Jonah. He chastened him, and then he recommissioned him. And this is something that we find, you know, it's fascinating to think about some of the greatest heroes of the faith, how this is kind of the same pattern that took place in their lives. You know, you think of Moses, you know, came to realize, wow, God's going to deliver me. What does he do? He goes and breaks the neck, kills an Egyptian soldier. And so God sends him out on the backside of the desert for 40 years. And then appears to him again in a burning bush and sends him to do the job the right way. I mean, the same, look at David and his sin with Bathsheba and having her husband killed. And the same thing, God just didn't cast him aside. There were consequences, but God continued to work with him. Peter, look at Peter, who denied openly the Lord Jesus. Not before an army, not before soldiers, not before a king or some governor or majesty, but it was before a slave girl. And yet, again, he was recommissioned. And so for all of us, I do think that is somewhat encouraging and encouraging thing for us to consider, because sometimes we can think that if we've blown it in life, that's just kind of the end, that we don't think that there's anywhere to go that's kind of onward, forward, and upward from there. But this reminds us that there is, as the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. And this time, Jonah responds, he obeys, and off he goes on his mission to Nineveh. And in doing so, you know, you want to try again to put yourself in his place. Because I think we all have images of Jonah, images of this whole saga in a ship, on a storm, in the belly of a fish, all these things. But think about this, okay? This is Nineveh, the most ruthless and violent and oppressive people in the entire ancient Near East. It's the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And we saw that these were terrible people. That's why Jonah didn't want God's mercy to be bestowed upon them. He wanted them to be judged because of all of the pain and suffering that they had brought upon so many throughout that region. So he didn't want them to have mercy. He wanted them to be judged. But these were a vicious and violent people. And as we saw, historians attest to this. This was the worst ancient people as far as violence in that entire region for centuries. And so now you're this Hebrew prophet coming from Israel, a land that they are currently oppressing. And you are going to march right into this capital city, and you are going to start preaching judgment to them. Now think about that. I mean, it's been likened in, you know, different things I read. It's been likened to, you know, a Hebrew rabbi walking through the streets of Berlin in 1942, preaching judgment upon the Third Reich. It would be incredibly intimidating. Be terrifying. So this wasn't just like, all right, now on I go. But this, I mean, this would be nerve-wracking. This would be absolutely terrifying. But nevertheless, in faith, Jonah goes. And after a time, he arrives in the city. We're told that this city was so great that it was a 3 days journey to get across it. Now, there is a standard sort of measure of a day's journey, and it calculates to 17 miles. That's a day's journey. So this would take 3 days to get across. Now, in your mind, don't think that it's just the city that takes 3 days to get across, because ancient cities, remember, you would have a city, and there would be walls and gates around the city, and some would live in that city, but all around the city was where crops were grown to feed all of the inhabitants. It's where animals were raised, again, to feed all of the inhabitants. And so you had massive farms and pasture lands that would surround these ancient cities. And when attacking hordes would come, everyone would run and flee into the city, lock the gates, and there they would be. And so those enemies would lay siege against the city. So when it says that it was 3 days' journey, it doesn't mean inside the walled city. This is just saying going through all what we would call Nineveh proper. But it was a big place. And so we're told that a day into this journey, Jonah begins to declare the word of the Lord, saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." No one could accuse him of being long-winded, could they? That was the extent of his message. It's a lot different than the sort of message we're used to hearing. You know, the Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He wasn't going through Nineveh saying that, "Hey guys, you know, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." But his message is, in 40 days, you're doomed. You're doomed. Now, you'd think that they would grab him, lynch him, and do away with him. I mean, look at how Israel treated their own prophets when Jeremiah threw him in prison. Look how they treated them when they came and said, "God doesn't like what you're doing, and he's going to judge you." Now, you'd think that these Ninevites would do that and more. But instead, in verse 5, we're told that the people of Nineveh believed in God. And then we're told that they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And as we see in verse 6, this impact of Jonah's preaching reached all the way to the king as well, as he responded in this same way. And so impacted was the king by Jonah's message that we're told in verses 7 through 9 that he issued a proclamation and had it published all throughout the land of Nineveh, that commanded everyone to turn from their evil and their violence, with the hope that God might relent from this disaster and not bring judgment upon them. And so this is an incredible response. You know, I mean, commentators will just, you know, gush about it, that this is the greatest revival ever recorded. And, you know, we just kind of blitz past it. Now, there's no really way we can quantify if it's the greatest revival ever. But what we do know from this passage is that pretty much everyone in the city believed and repented. And this is something that, you know, again, we're not just speculating here, because Jesus commented on this as well in Luke 11 and Matthew 12, commenting on this. He says that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so by Jesus' own admission, this is a picture of repentance. And that makes this scene here extremely helpful to us. And not just in a, you know, a theoretical way, in an abstract way where we can just sort of chalk up more information. But this is helpful in a very practical way. Because the thing is, as we noted at the outset, for many of us, we're often stuck wondering whether or not someone's remorse is a sign of repentance, or if it's just basic regret over being caught and now having to deal with the consequences of what it is that they've done. And this is something that is, I mean, we just can anguish over, because it helps us or it hinders us from being able to really move forward in relationships. You know, I think about the times where I've sat with couples where one of the spouses was guilty of infidelity. And when that happens, I mean, there's obviously just a tremendous amount of pain over the betrayal that has been felt and so forth. But in dealing with the pain, there's also the issue of whether or not to move forward, remain with his or her spouse, or if they should instead just move on. Well, in the course of making that decision, one of the main issues is always whether or not that offending spouse has repented. And they just, it's so hard to know, and there's so much just at risk. There's so much resting upon whether or not that person really has or hasn't repented. Because if the unfaithful spouse has really repented, then it's much easier to put in the hard work that it's going to take to move forward. It's much easier to do that if you know that there is repentance. But if you don't know that, then it just makes reconciliation, trying to move forward, it just makes it so daunting and so challenging, because you just don't know what's really going on inside of that person. And thus repentance is always right at or right near the center of this decision. And that's not just the case with something, you know, big like infidelity, but it's the case anytime that any of us are you know, deeply hurt or offended by the sin of another. Because the thing is, again, it's hard to really forgive and really move forward when you've been hurt and when trust has been broken. It's hard to do that. Though we always must be ready and willing to forgive and move forward, it's hard to do it. It's very hard if we're just totally up in the air about whether or not there has been repentance. And so knowing what repentance looks like and being able to discern it in some capacity is critical. And I say in some capacity because, you know, in the Christian life, I just think for all of us, we want exactness. And that exactness is hard to find, and it even to get to a place where we're, you know, mostly certain, it's long, it's arduous, it's a grind. But nevertheless, we can know what repentance looks like, and we can, in knowing it, be able to be more accurate in being able to discern it. And that then takes us back to both our passage here in Jonah as well as our New Testament passage in 2 Corinthians 7. Because what we find in 2 Corinthians 7 is a description of repentance. As I was reading it, you probably, you know, at the beginning, you're kind of saying, wow, this is really personal, the stuff Paul's talking about. But then you see where he's going. That this is all about repentance. And it's that repentance that is described in 2 Corinthians 7 that is then displayed in the actions of the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 3. And so what is it that we learn about repentance from these passages? Well, if you look at 2 Corinthians 7, there are some key observations that we can make about it. Now, by way of background, just so you kind of know what Paul is sort of speaking into here, what's going on in 2 Corinthians 7 is that the Corinthian church had become very, or I don't know if they'd become or just always were, very lax in the way that they dealt with sin. Sin was just not a big issue in their own lives or in the lives of those that were a part of the congregation together with them. And so where there was sin, there typically wasn't any repentance. But there was one particularly grievous sin that had taken place in the Corinthian church. And Paul, he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 5. It's where there was a guy in the church that was sleeping with his stepmom. So this guy in the church is sleeping with his stepmom. And rather than being aghast at this in this congregation, rather than saying, man, what are you doing here? They were just sort of brushing it aside and even sort of found it amusing. Like, oh, can you believe that? There wasn't this horror over this sin that was taking place. And so Paul writes to them there in 1 Corinthians 5, and he rebukes them for it. And that rebuke in 1 Corinthians 5 is like stern. He comes down hard on them. Well, the message got through to them, and they obviously repented. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 8, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, if you can turn there if you want, where he talks about him making them grieve with his previous letter. What he's saying is that he knows that they were really torn up over what he said to them, over the way he came down on them and rebuked them and chastised them for failing to bring about this person's repentance. But then he says he doesn't regret that he made them grieve. I know I made you grieve by what I wrote, because yes, it was heavy-handed. Yes, I was firm, but I don't regret that I made you grieve. And you know why? Because you were grieved into repenting. From there, he goes on to say, you know how I know you really repented? And he gives us all these characteristics of repentance. And so it is here in this passage. We get these characteristics of repentance. So in verse 10, he says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And that's the first thing we learn about repentance. It's that when repentance is present, there is no regret about leaving that sin behind. You're not sitting there saying, oh, I wish I could. Wow, do you remember when we used to? Oh, and there's this just regret about having to leave that behind. You know, it's kind of the proverbial, you know, Lot's wife who looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah. It's this longing. No, it's like she just had loved that sinful life that city afforded her, and she was turned to a pillar of salt. It's the idea when there's this godly sorrow that produces repentance, there is no regret. There is no, I wish I still could. I really want that still. That's no longer there. And that's the first thing we see. That lack of regret is then seen in this just kind of rapid fire flurry of characteristics in verse 11 that accompanies repentance. So Paul says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. The idea here is that there is a sincere and intense concern over what you've done. So it's the opposite of all, you know, what's the big deal? It's no big deal what I did. Everybody does it. I don't see what you're so upset about. It's the opposite of that. Because you know that it is a big deal. You know that because, after all, what is sin? I mean, fundamentally speaking, what is sin? Sin is an offense against God and against his eternal and universal law. So it's not just, you know, one guy's opinion or even one nation's opinion. This is a transcendent standard. And when you come to realize that, there is this understanding with repentance that, wow, this is a big deal. What I've done is is not a small thing, but it's a big thing in the eyes of God. And then from here, Paul says, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. Here the idea is that you're absolutely intent on making things right. So there isn't just the attitude that, you know, what's done is done, just get over it. But it's the attitude that I've got to do everything I can to fix what I broke. So my sin was a big deal, and I need to make it right. Paul says, what indignation? Speaks of the absolute hatred of sin that characterizes repentance. So that now the way God feels about that particular sin is also the way that you feel about that particular sin. And he says, what fear? This is fear of God. So now it's when there's real repentance, it's like there is this fear of God. It's like when I sin, I'm trifling with him. And God is not to be trifled with. And so there is this fear of God that takes hold. And what longing, which speaks of the longing you now have to turn from sin and do what's right, so that this is now really your heart's desire. What zeal, it speaks of the energy you now feel to turn from sin and do what's right. And then he says, what punishment? The NIV renders it, what readiness to see justice done. The idea being that repentance doesn't blame, rationalize, justify, point the finger, but it says, I deserve what's coming to me. And all of that taken together gives to us a very thorough picture of repentance. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here. It's this picture of when repentance really happens, you're hit with just how grievous a thing your sin is, and now you hate it and run from it and chase after what's right with all of your energy and the fear of God, knowing that whatever comes your way, you deserve along the way. In many ways, it's just a mature Christian attitude. Because you're owning it. You're hating it. You're understanding it. And you're fearing God and ready to take all the consequences upon yourself for it, knowing you deserve it. Not in a self-pitying way, but in a way that is reflecting all of those other realities, that those have been grasped and those have been embraced. See, that's the idea. And Paul says to the Corinthians, at every point you have proven yourselves to be innocent in this matter, meaning you've shown yourselves to be in the clear. You have shown yourselves to be in the clear. The repentance isn't just crocodile tears. It's not just, oh, Paul got so angry at me. The repentance is real. You know, you think of the examples of those that where you see that real repentance and how powerful it is. You know, I am, as all pastors are, a mandated reporter. So if there are issues of abuse, I must report them, and I have 72 hours to do so. And if I don't, then I can be punished under the law. Well, many years ago, there was someone and I was brought to my attention by someone in the family that there was abuse. And so I called the authorities. And within a very short time, this person who was a member of the church was face down on the concrete with handcuffs. I visited him, as did a few others who knew, throughout his prison sentence. And he never blamed me once. He always said, this is me. I own it. I own it, and I deserve this. And when you see that, it's so much different than when you just see the crocodile tears. So this is real repentance. This is real repentance, and this is precisely what we see the Ninevites possessed as well. We see in verse 5 that they believed God. They believed God. And that, of course, is critical, because what good is repentance without faith? And then we see the fruit of their repentance, their belief in God, is there's godly sorrow for their sin. All of these displays, that's what they are. These are displays of that godly sorrow, the sackcloth, the ashes, the fasting, all of this. It is them being hit, being struck. And that's really what this word, this verb where it says the word of the Lord came to the king, it's the word of the Lord struck the king. It's a much more forceful verb. You can even put it in your Bible there. It struck the king. This was like a sledgehammer, word of the Lord, boom. He was just slugged by the word when it came to him. Drawing attention to the evil, drawing attention to the violence, drawing attention to the fact that just how heinous this was before God. And it hit him like a ton of bricks. And it hit the Ninevites like a ton of bricks. And so the king, they all, everyone, even their animals, you read that and you say, I still don't understand that. Okay, don't let the animals eat either, you know? It's like they're guilty. But they all, sackcloth, ashes, fasting, every single one of them, then a decree to go out saying, stop. Stop. Turn from the evil, turn from the violence. It's over. See, this is a beautiful picture of repentance. As it hits the heart with force, and then it just bleeds out in this sharp turn. Now, does repentance always work that way? Oh man, there's like a book. Okay, step one, step two. Like, and you could always, it always worked the same way, appeared the same way. It just doesn't, though. These are characteristics. Discerning the characteristics is hard. It's very hard. People's personalities are different. Somebody who's very expressive can come in and, oh, and they're telling you everything. Oh, and you, man, that's real repentance. But it fits their expressive personality. Others are very withdrawn, and they are not going to share much. And there's a ton going on in here, but it's just leaking out. And you're like, well, I don't know, because I don't see a whole lot happening with them. That's because I can't see everything. We just don't know perfectly. We can see someone who makes this change, but then suddenly falls back into it. Was there repentance or was there not repentance? These are hard and challenging questions. And you know what it takes? It takes time, patience, prayerfulness, thoughtfulness, counsel. Things in the Christian life don't happen at the speed of light. They don't even happen at the speed of sound. They don't even happen at the speed of your car. I mean, everything, it's just a process. And that's why if you're in that place, that you need to understand that about yourself as you're working through repentance. Same thing if you're working with someone else through their repentance, to have that longer term perspective, to be able to see it playing out, see if it's playing out, how it's playing out, prayerfully, thoughtfully, patiently, carefully, corporately if you can, with a few others. It's a challenge. But fortunately, the fruit will eventually come out. So you won't be left scratching your head forever, that's for sure. Eventually the fruit will come out. And that, of course, is the case with the Ninevites. As their repentance was abrupt, and as Jesus confirms, it was genuine. And God's reaction to them further confirms it, as we see in verse 10 that when the Lord saw what they did, how they repented of their evil way, that he in turn relented of the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And so when God saw their repentance, he had mercy on them. Now, there are various translations here. It says that he in turn relented. Others will say that he repented. Others will say that he was sorry. And that's probably the most sort of, you know, if you're going to be really kind of wooden with it, God was sorry. I think the King James Version does that. You want wooden, you probably go to the King James. But it's not saying that God was sorry in the sense that he was apologizing for something, like, wow, I'm really sorry, I made a terrible mistake. And it's not that kind of sorry. God doesn't make any mistakes. But instead, it's that there was this sorrow, there was this tenderness, there was this compassion that he felt towards the Ninevites. And that's how this verb, nakam, in the Hebrew, how it's typically translated. In Genesis 24, when Sarah died, and we're told that Isaac was comforted by his wife, Rebekah, it's the same word. It's translated there, comforted. And that's really what's going on here. It's that God sees their repentance. And in seeing their repentance, there is this comfort, this consolation that God brings to them in the form of his mercy. That he is now turned away from and no longer, and that's why relented, repented, turned away from, bringing this disaster upon them that he said he would bring. And so the response here is one of mercy, as God didn't destroy them for the evil he had threatened to do. And you know, ultimately, as I said at the beginning, this is a picture of repentance and mercy. It's a scene of repentance and mercy. Because you know what mercy is? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. It's not getting what you deserve. And thus, divine mercy is God not giving to you what you deserve. That's divine mercy. And yet, the thing is, and this is where the conundrum is, because of God's justice, God can't just, you know, gloss it over and ignore justice. He can't just say, well, I really feel for those guys, so okay, I'll have mercy on you. Okay, I won't bring judgment upon you. He can't do that, because you guys understand, you know, it's easy for us to have these asymmetrical views of God, where God is love, or God is holy, or God is just, but God is equally and always all of those things and all that he is at all times and giving perfect expression to all of them at all times. This is who God is. So God can't ignore justice, his justice. It's fundamental to who he is. And so he can't just say, I'll let it slide. And, you know, it's like, just promise not to do it again. Just if you repent, then I'll have mercy on you. Because the thing is, there's a price to pay in order that mercy may be dispensed. And that's why, as we know, that's why God sent his son. You see, he sent his son so that he could execute justice upon him as our substitute. As he would take upon himself the judgment that we deserve for our sin. You see, that had to happen in order for God to relent and turn. That had to happen in order for him to extend mercy to us. He couldn't just make a decision in his mind, I'm going to show them mercy and voila, there is mercy. No, because there still had to be this fulfillment of justice. There had to be that in order for there to be an extension of mercy. And thus, the only reason why God can relent from judgment is because judgment was poured out on his son. You know, so often we think that it's just because God loves us, that You know, that's why we don't face his judgment. But the reality is it's his love for us has nothing to do with his justice. It has nothing to do with his justice, as justice had to be served regardless of how he felt about us. And he could love us to pieces, and at the same time, you know, there's still justice must be served. It's, you can love your son to pieces, but you still have to discipline him, right? I mean, it still has to be served. But it's because he loved us that he sent his son to execute justice on him so that he could then bestow mercy on us. And seeing that, again, helps us to kind of grasp the bigger picture of what's going on here. Because while this is a scene of mass repentance, it is every bit as much a scene of divine mercy, as God turned his wrath away from those Ninevites who deserved it. And even though they lived before the time of Christ, the only way he could do that, is if there would be a substitute who would die in their place. That's the only way. There had to be one that would die for them, one who would take upon himself the punishment for all of that evil and all of that violence that king and those citizens had committed. That had to be poured out on someone, and it would be poured out upon that person off into the future. You know, it's 730, 50, 80 years later, it would be poured out on Jesus. And what was true of them is true of us as well. And that's really, as we come to a close, that's a thing that we need to recognize here. That like the Ninevites, we deserve judgment. We deserve it. We deserve to be destroyed. I mean, we really do. And where there is true repentance, you're sitting there saying, I know. I absolutely do. I am without excuse, and I am completely guilty. I know it. But God has had mercy on us. And for all of you that have turned away from sin, turned in faith to Christ, for every one of you, God has had mercy on you. And your sins are paid for. Judgment has been executed, and there is no justice that you must now face as it was faced by Jesus in your place, so that now you are free and you are forgiven. You are adopted and justified and reconciled and filled with the Holy Spirit and bound for glory. I mean, this is now what you have. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that's really, as we come to this last statement in this scene here, that's what we're left with. A picture of God relenting and having mercy upon sinners who deserve judgment. Anybody identify with that? Every one of us can identify with that. This is us. We are those who have received mercy. Now, Jonah, for his part, as we'll see, he reacts to this mercy in a very different way. And next time, we'll conclude our study in Jonah, and we'll see that as we are confronted with the one theme, the one question that this entire book really wants to drive home to us, and that's what we'll see next time. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your grace and your kindness and your mercy. Thank you that you do not give to us what we deserve, but you give to us life, you give to us salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Savior. Pray you would bless this your word to us. May it remain with us and bear fruit in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.